Well, tonight we're moving on to the eighth of our pioneers that we've been considering in the overview of the 27 pioneers that we have on our timetable here. We've done the seven that are on my right here: Miller, Bates, Storrs, Byington, Pierce, Fitch, and Himes. And now we're starting with the next gentleman. That's sort of right directly behind me, a man by the name of Hiram Edson. Let's begin with the handout. I will remind people that there are lest we forget issues on each one of these that we're covering. This is what the one on Edson looks like. It's volume 3, number 1, and it's entitled The Unique Pillar of the Lead Article, because you'll see that there was a pillar of our doctrines that came out of Himes's life experience. Hiram Edson's life experience, I should say. Hiram Edson was born in Jefferson County, New York, 1806, toward the end of that year, almost New Year's, baby, 2 days before New Year's. Jefferson County, it's really nice that you can go on the internet these days and just see where things are. It's right there on the shores of Lake Ontario, northern New York State, just before Lake Ontario drains out into the St. Lawrence River. So that's where it is. Remember, what's between Erie and Ontario? What famous landmark?
They call that the
Niagara Falls, right. And then we're at the other end of Lake Ontario, where it's flowing out to the St. Lawrence. This is where he was born. He descended from Elijah Edson, an English clergyman who immigrated to Boston in order to escape religious persecution. So the heritage goes back to people fleeing to the New World for liberty, liberty of conscience. Many, many people came over for that. Not all came for liberty. Some came for business, but many of them came for liberty. By the time Edson was married, he was a Methodist and a farmer, and his marriage took place when he was 24 years of age, 1830, to married a Miss Effa Chrysler. Five years later, he bought a 56-acre farm at Port Gibson, New York. And this town, you might think it was also on the lake, it was a town on the Erie Canal, just east of Rochester and south of Lake Ontario, which, if you have a little idea, it's where Erie Canal went across New York there. It was pretty much in the area just below the lakes there. Some 4 years later, his wife dies, May of 39, leaving Edson with three children, ages 4 to 8. By October of the same year, he remarries to Esther Persons, and he has three more children by her. First of those three died in infancy. You'll see frequently people losing spouses in those years and very quickly remarrying because they needed someone to raise the kids. And it's interesting to look at the census records from those days, and you often can see differences in ages and a lot of stories hidden in those facts of persons. 1843, we're moving into the era now where the Millerite movement is catching greater momentum. The 1830s, recall, is the decade that Miller began his work, but most of the work during the 30s was fairly small meetings, churches here and there. It wasn't until, as we recounted earlier, his time with Himes, where Himes says, "What are you going to do if you believe Jesus is coming to spread this to the world?" And Himes was the man who began to promote him in a very significant way in the large cities, the large churches. 1843, we actually have the exact date, June the 23rd, when Edson was 37 years old. Meetings in his 37th year, at least. Meetings began in Rochester in the Millerite's great tent. Remember, we reviewed that episode of when Himes, at their one of their conferences, they decided we need to buy a big tent so we can carry it around and have our meetings. The buildings can't hold the people that we want. And so it was the largest tent, according to the record, in the United States. And there were thousands that started to gather under this tent. And they would pitch the tent and take it down and move it and pitch the tent and take it down. And it went all over. So here's the great Millerite tent showing up in Rochester with J.V. Himes. And it lasted 2 weeks. And the meetings continued with our brother Fitch here and a man by the name of T.F. Berry in a rented hall. Summer of 43, the summer of that last year that they figured Jesus was coming, sometime between the spring of 43 and the spring of 44. Later that year, in the fall, November, Miller spent 10 days in meetings in Rochester. Edson, at that time, sometime during this year, I'm not sure whether it was under the big tent meetings in the summer or when Miller came in the fall, Edson embraced the Advent message. And his home became the meeting place for the ones who believed in the advent of Christ in that area. The next thing on our timetable is about a year later, in which we know the time passed, not just the first time. The first time passed in the spring of 44, and then in the summer of 44, which we've recounted and will recount elsewhere, the great interest turned to the seventh month of the Jewish year that year, which was October of 44. And they all began looking for that wonderful event of Christ's return in October of 44. The disappointment came, passed, and there were several believers that met in Edson's granary. You know what a granary is? Okay. It's the part of the barn that you store grain. Okay. They met in his granary to pray for guidance. And as I noted, the events were the 22nd and the 23rd. There was a revelation given regarding the sanctuary. Now, in Daniel 8:14, the event that's described that would take place is that the sanctuary would be cleansed. And the word cleansed means restored and vindicated and justified. The question that is an answer to was how long the vision, the daily, and the transgression of desolation that causes the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And the answer was unto evening and morning 2300. Then the sanctuary would be cleansed, restored, vindicated, justified. All of those things. So they had an insight on the sanctuary. And here in the words of Edson himself is how he described these 2 days that we've just looked at, the 22nd and the 23rd of October of 1844. Our expectations were raised high, and thus we looked for our coming Lord until the clock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had then passed, and our disappointment had become a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. A night of weeping. This is recorded in a collection of some of Loughborough's material called Heavenly Visions. This is starting on page 111. We're continuing Edson's recounting this here. I mused in my heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the brightest of all my Christian experience. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God in heaven, no golden city, no paradise? Is all this but a cunningly devised fable? Is there no reality to our fondest hopes and expectations? I begin to feel that there might be light and help for us in our distress. I said to some of the brethren, let us go to the barn. We entered the granary, shut the doors about us, and bowed before the Lord. We prayed earnestly, for we felt our necessity. We continued in earnest prayer until the witness of the Spirit was given, that our prayers were accepted and that light should be given, our disappointment explained, made clear, and satisfactory. After breakfast, I said to one of my brethren, and it's fairly clear that that's O.R.L. Crozier, another man that we'll be considering here in one of our upcoming overviews. I said to one of my brethren, let us go to see and encourage some of our brethren. We started, and while passing through a large field, I was stopped about midway in the field. Heaven seemed open to my view, and I saw distinctly and clearly that instead of our high priest coming out of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to this earth on the 10th day of the 7th month, at the end of the 2,300 days, he, for the first time, entered on that day into the second apartment of that sanctuary, and that he had a work to perform in the most holy place before coming to the earth, that he came to the marriage, or in other words, to the Ancient of Days, to receive a kingdom, dominion, and glory, and that we must wait for his return from the wedding. Do you notice the language there? Luke chapter 12. And also, I think it's Luke chapter 19, where Christ told the parable. A man had to go to a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. That was recorded in Review and Herald as well, June 23, 1921. As I said, it was in Loughborough's collection, The Heavenly Visions. Amazing words to hear from the man who actually experienced that, what happened to him, what he saw, and the first insights as to what actually took place in fulfillment of the prophecy on that day. Edson Crozier and another man by the name of Dr. F.B. Hahn studied the sanctuary topic in Scripture, in which the heavenly temple, of which the earthly was a type, became clear to them, and Crozier wrote up the study. That study was published March of the next year, 1845. Edson's 39 years old. It was published in a periodical called Day Dawn. This was Crozier's publication, published at this town in New York. Anyone know how to pronounce that? It actually, Canandaigua. Is that Daigua? This is just southwest of Port Gibson. Let me just pause here and note this. We mentioned earlier that the disappointment of the Advent believers had a parallel in sacred history, whose experience early was very similar to that of the Advent believers. The disciples in Jesus' day. Again, they were looking forward to Christ sitting on his throne, taking over the kingdoms of this world. And the question is that a godly hope? Will that happen someday?
Yes.
But it wasn't where they were in the plan. Okay. If you think of it, again, think of the sanctuary itself as sort of an outline of the process. At the time of Christ's disciples, when Christ was here at his first coming, what portion of the sanctuary types was being fulfilled? The courtyard ones, okay? The lamb was being slain. His sitting on a throne, reigning over this earth, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, is actually at the end of the sanctuary types, clear down to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrated in honor of that, after the finishing of the Day of Atonement, right? So they were back in the courtyard. The disciples were expecting something at the end of the most holy place ceremonies. And so they were way ahead of God, and their disappointment was because what they thought was going to happen didn't happen. But exactly what God had planned did happen, and when they came to understand it, which happened in the days after Christ's resurrection. He opened the scriptures to them, explained to them what was going on, told them where he was going, which was basically going now to the holy place to carry his blood, to begin his intercession. They knew exactly where they were. They began to preach it with power. They entered into the experience of it, not just the theory. And the Holy Spirit could come in great power and cause their witness to be supernatural. You had a comment or question?
Why do we not make a concerted study of these things?
We should.
Even at the time that they come about.
We should study the types, because the types teach us about the reality.
Yeah, I mean, yeah. I think we as Adventists have lost a lot in the inner workings of what Christ did.
Right.
I mean, because these things all refer to different points and things like you just mentioned.
Right.
So why do we shy away from them?
It's a good question. We seem to know more about Easter than we do about Passover.
Right.
And winter solstice. Yeah. So it is very useful to go back to Scripture, to study the types, because the types point us to the realities of salvation. And, of course, what we're moving into in this study with the experience of Edson is the other parallel to the disciples, and that is these Advent believers. They thought, again, the time prophecy is pointing to the sanctuary being cleansed, restored, vindicated, which in the types refers most clearly to the Day of Atonement activities. And if you look at it in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is exactly the same word that they used. Cleansed in Leviticus is cleansed in Daniel 8. In the Hebrew, it's different, because the Hebrew is a little bit different nuances and probably a richer meaning of that verb. But definitely, that's the type that points to what Daniel 8 is talking about, is the Day of Atonement activities. But again, in the Day of Atonement, one of the activities, one of the things the high priest did was that after he finished a certain activity in the most holy place, he came out of the sanctuary and blessed the people. That's what they thought was going to happen on the time prophecy. Christ was going to come to this earth and bless his people. But they failed to realize, as Edson saw in this revelation that he received, that what took place at the beginning of this time period, on the fulfillment of that day, was actually Christ going into the most holy place to begin that process. And it was a longer process than what they envisioned. They maybe thought he was going to go in and come out the same day, because in the type it was one day. But of course, even in the type, a one day doesn't represent one day in reality. If you want to look at it prophetically, it's a longer period of time, but there's nothing specific on those times, apparently, in terms of their application. But clearly, the Advent believers expected him to be coming out of the sanctuary in heaven, or at least out of heaven to this earth. And in fact, he was going in to begin a final ministry in the sanctuary, a wrap-up ministry, we could call it, a judgment type of ministry. If you look at the other prophetic overviews, by parallel, the judgment scene in Daniel 7 parallels the cleansing of the sanctuary there in Daniel 8. So again, the picture is one of God's people having a holy expectation. There's nothing unholy about expecting Christ to come to this earth. But there's a disappointment if you think it's going to come sooner than what its plan is on the timeline, which is exactly what happened with the disciples. Again, an earth-focused expectation, which will be true at some point, but God wasn't quite yet there on his timetable. And so they experienced a disappointment, and God began to reveal, in answer to earnest prayer that we just read, he began to reveal to them what was actually taking place. I think we're still attempting to unwrap the full meaning of that, what the ministry there in the most holy place means. And particularly the practical application of it. What does it mean to follow Christ by faith into the most holy place, as we would want to do in response to many, many instructions to do that?
Did the children of Israel follow the high priest into the most holy place by faith?
Yes. The children of Israel, that's what they were to do each year. And if they did not do that, What was to happen to them? Remember, they were to be cut off from the people. It was an essential activity that they follow.
See, that's an interesting thing, because if you parallel that with Christ, see, they didn't actually go into the temple,
right?
And they didn't go into the holy place.
Physically.
They didn't go into the most holy place.
Right.
They went in with their hopes and faith in the one.
In their representative. Right, and in their high priest.
One of the things that just seemed to be a conundrum to me is this aspect of, I am in Christ, I have been doing this. Or it sounds like I'm still doing something, but it's but yet there's on this other side where it says, in Christ it's being done.
That's right.
You know?
Right. Yeah, the representation of...
It washes back towards me or whatever.
Exactly.
It's by faith in him, in his righteousness.
Exactly. The representation of Christ for the human race and our acceptance of that by faith and identifying with him as we ought, where our interests are actually his interests.
Yeah.
What he's interested in, what he's doing is what we're focused on.
Yeah.
That's something that we're being called to do, but yet the experience of that is something that, had we done that, we would not be here.
Yeah.
Because it's clear this process that began here at this point, did not need to take as long as it's taken.
I think the thing, at least for me, I don't know, probably everybody else got it. I'm just kind of done. But it's understanding the imparted and imputed righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thing.
Right.
Now, how was that imparted and imputed for that high priest to the people?
Well,
it was imparted to them. Yeah. By God, but it was imputed by God to them.
Mm-hmm.
It was imparted because of their faith in the in the surety of that sacrifice. I think that's what it means.
The question is regarding just for the sake of the recording, is regarding how to follow Christ by faith, how to see him there, and how does that connect with the imparted and imputed? There is a reality that we need to understand, and that is, in the movement of the high priest into the most holy place, there was an element of the courtyard that was taken there. What was it? What was taken from the courtyard into the most holy place?
All the blood.
The blood.
Yes.
Okay. Now, again, here's where the types could not have fully represented what was taking place. Because the blood was shed 2,000 years ago, or at least 1,844 years ago, before this event. But the benefits, the blood is basically a picture of the gift that God gave in Jesus Christ, pouring his life out for the world, right? And that reality took place when Christ was here the first time. And that never needs to be repeated, because that will ever stand sufficient, unique, for eternity. But all of the types as to how that blood was applied in different settings, in different points in the process. What I hear it saying here is that in the most holy place, at least during the period of time that is represented by the most holy place, wrap-up time, judgment time, just before Christ comes back to this earth, there will be a final application of the cross. A final understanding of the amazing accomplishment of the cross. An understanding and an experience of it that has never been experienced before. Because the blood is now in the most holy place, is being sprinkled on the mercy seat, this lid of solid gold that's there on the ark, right above what? The law of God, which is what defines what sin is all about, which is what necessitated the shedding of the blood. Because the shedding of the blood is the consequence of sin. Sin leads to death. And this is the type of death it leads to.
And the promise of the resurrection with Aaron's rod and bud.
Okay.
And the bread of life.
Right. The manna and the bud and budded rod.
Yet it talks about in the Bible, it says that he today ever liveth to make intercession.
Right.
As though a lamb standing, yet it was slain. There is fresh blood every day for our sins.
Right. Christ's blood that he shed on Calvary... We said that will never need to be done again.
The Calvary part,
Because as a human being, he died.
Right.
And he will never need, as a human being, to die again.
Correct.
But what Calvary revealed to us is that God is always giving. And that was the ultimate revelation to us, that he is giving his life to us. But he had to show it in a way that he became a human being and gave his life. Right. It could not be fully demonstrated to us the extent of his love, the enormity of sin. None of this could have been revealed without that. He actually had to enter into that. But the giving of life to sinners is still going on.
Yes.
Otherwise, sinners would not be alive.
Because of the continuance of sin.
Exactly. Right.
So he's still offering fresh
blood. Right. There is a classic statement. I don't have the reference off the top of my head, but it's a letter Ellen White wrote to John Harvey Kellogg, appealing to him to break free from Satan's grasp when he was getting off into satanic philosophies. And she appealed to him by recounting this gift of Jesus Christ. And she said the extent to which he had drunk the cup to its bitter dregs. And then she said, yet men continue to sin. And Christ continues to feel the consequences of their sin as if he himself were the guilty one. So there's the continual bearing of our sins.
The daily.
The daily is ongoing. But the daily does meet the yearly in that sense. The things that happen just once a year in the types. But the daily is a continual thing. And they were beginning to understand for the first time what the yearly type meant that was shown in the Day of Atonement activities here. After the article that was published in March of 45, these gentlemen actually did a more complete study on the sanctuary topic in the scripture, and they published that February the 7th of the next year, 1846. It was an article entitled The Law of Moses. It was published in another periodical called Daystar, an extra of that, that was published specifically to contain, I think, that article. I gave you the titles of the sections of that study. The Law of Moses, the legal types and antitypes, the sanctuary, the priesthood of Christ, the antitype, the scapegoat, and the transition. I like that last word because there's clearly a transition from type to antitype, and some other major transitions in Scripture that we need to grasp as well. That same year, Edson is now 40 years old, 1846. Probably in the fall of that year, some of these events are fuzzy in terms of the precise dates that they held them. They actually held a conference on the sanctuary question at Port Gibson. Okay? And James White and Joseph Bates were planning to attend. Only Joseph Bates made it. That's quite a trip in those days to come from Massachusetts almost all the way across New York State. Joseph Bates comes over and attended. And what did Bates do while he was there? He preached on the seventh-day Sabbath topic. Edson accepted the Sabbath, and Bates accepted the sanctuary. You see what's happening? There's this cross-fertilization of ideas and understandings of truth. Now,
sharing of the little bits.
Exactly. Right.
That's
these,
where we've lost.
These pillars of truth, as they're being accepted, they're being shared back and forth. Keep the year 1846 in mind. At one of our future overviews, that year is going to come back again here with Bates and the whole issue of the Sabbath. But right now we're focused on Edson, and it's mostly the sanctuary is our major focus here, where you just bring the Sabbath in a little bit here. Now, again, it's useful to recall the connection between the Sabbath and the sanctuary. By the way, when the Adventists, by that I mean the Millerites, accepted the Sabbath and the sanctuary, they were said to have accepted the third angel's message. And those distinct understandings of the Sabbath and the sanctuary is what turned Adventists into what later became Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? Keep that in mind. So this is what occurred there with the sanctuary conference. Very significant event took place there. I was going to say as well, the connection between the Sabbath and the sanctuary is that there's a text in Revelation that probably of all the text in the revelation that God gave to John, Jesus gave to John there on Patmos, was the text that points to this transition into the most holy place. Do you remember what verse it is? Revelation. It's the verse in the middle of the book. Chapter 11. And which verse in chapter 11? You don't have to remember the number, just remember the location. Which verse? The last verse. Because the last verse of 11 is the halfway through the book. Okay? Because there's 22 chapters. Revelation 11:19. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and what was seen in this temple? The Ark of His Covenant. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Now, again, there's the sanctuary. There's the most holy place. But in the most holy place, you see the Ark. And by implication, as we've already said, inside the Ark is the law, and inside the law is the Sabbath. So there's clearly a connection there between the Sabbath and the sanctuary. Echoes of Sinai, you're saying? The lightnings and thunderings? Okay. It's also echoes of Calvary and omens of a great transition, wrap-up time, you know, that type of thing. What happens in response to this article that's been published in the sanctuary in this conference, April 21st of 1847, the next year, Edson's 41, Ellen White endorses the Daystar Extra article in these words: "I believe the sanctuary, to be cleansed at the end of the 2200 days, is the new Jerusalem temple of which Christ is a minister. The Lord shew me in vision," this is an old English way of saying it, "more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary, etc., and that it was his will that Brother C. Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra, February 7, 1846. I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint." That's found in Word to Little Flock.
And that's on the CD?
Page 12. Yes. Crozier's article.
Do you put in WLF?
If you're looking for that statement we just read, it's in Ellen White's collection, under WLF, Word to the Little Flock. If you're looking for Crozier's article, you go to the other Pioneer collection. You look under Pioneer Authors, under Crozier, and there it is, Law of Moses. Just double-click on that and you've got it. Yeah.
That's Daystar, right?
It's the article that was published in the Daystar.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Daystar Extra. February the 7th, 1846.
Daystar is one of my favorites.
Yeah. What happened next? Well, the next event is 3 years later. He's 44 years old, 1850. He sells his Port Gibson farm to help fund the work of the message. Are these people committed or what? He sells his farm to do that. Okay? Keep that in mind as we develop what this man's life turns out with here. In the years that follow, around that time, it's clear from the history that he himself was involved with evangelistic trips through New York, Pennsylvania, and Canada. The state that he's in, the country above him, and the state below him, if you want to put it that way. Working at various times with G.N. Andrews, G.W. Holt, F. Wheeler, Joseph Bates, and J. John Loughborough. And he farmed to support his family. He was a Paul type of person, tent making to support himself, but his passion, his burden, was getting this message out. The message of the third angel, right? That was his burden. Righteousness by faith in verity. although they didn't fully unwrap it in those years, and that's part of what delayed the Advent movement, and still is delaying because of understanding how the third angel's message is indeed this justification by faith in verity. 1852... May of that year, he's 46, a new printing press that he helped finance, began printing Advent Review and Sabbath Herald just a few miles to the west in a place called Rochester, New York. Volume 3, number 1. James had already published 2 volumes, different places across New England, headed into New York. But now they're in Rochester. If I understand it correctly, they had a house there and the printing press was in the living room. And they lived in the house.
1852 was essentially the beginning of Review and Herald.
It was the beginning of their printing it on their own press, before they had been farming it out to other private printers. Like I said, it's volume 3. They actually started with volume 1 back in 1849. But again, these people are putting their money where their heart is, investing in printing presses, evangelistic trips. What happens to this gentleman 3 years later at the age of 49? He becomes ill. And the record is that he struggled with illness until his death 27 years later. From 49 for almost 3 decades. Watch, we're going to come to some of it here and we may be able to understand it a little bit better. 4 years later, 1859, when he's 54 years old, James White in the Review and Herald of September 15 makes this statement regarding Brother Edson. Here again, we were impressed that the people of New York State are waiting for the Word of God. He's speaking about a conference they had in a place called Roosevelt, New York, as the reference indicates toward the end there. We were impressed that the people of New York State are waiting for the Word of God. The brethren are recovering from their low state and are preparing to stand with and assist those whom the Lord may send into that state to labor. A rash, hasty, fitful spirit has had a blighting effects, influence in central New York, but it is being removed under the judicious labors of brethren Wheeler and Edson. The Roosevelt, New York, August 27 conference has left a gathering, encouraging influence on the cause. Very positive report that he gave there in the review of September 15, 1859. And again, Edson's work is called Judicious Labors. Apparently he knew how to labor wisely. The next event we see is some 4 years later, 4 or 5 years later, 1864, in the July 26 review. James White makes an appeal. And here's the appeal. Our beloved brother Hiram Edson of Palermo, Oswego County, New York, has been a portion of the time for several years in very feeble health, is at this time in a state of extreme prostration from nervous debility. We probably say today a nervous breakdown or some exhaustion, you know, of some type. The vision had just come the year before on the health. And this is going to come out here in these next few paragraphs. The older friends of the cause know something of the sacrifices made in its behalf by Brother Edson. Almost at the beginning of this work, when there was very little means to sustain the cause, our brother sold his excellent farm in Manchester, Ontario County, New York, and devoted the greater part of the proceeds to sustain those who were preaching the present truth. And with this, he gave his own time also. Now, with slender means for the support of his family, our brother is reduced to helplessness. After a careful consideration of the case, it is thought proper to invite those who esteem it a privilege so to do to unite in raising the sum necessary to sustain Brother Edson for a few months at the Dansville, New York Water Cure. Those who respond to this circular will send in their means at once to Elder James White, Battle Creek, Michigan. It is proper to add that this appeal in Brother Edson's behalf is made without his knowledge. By this time, 1864, the work had moved to Battle Creek. As we mentioned earlier, the printing press began in Rochester in 52. I believe it was in 55 or 56 they moved to Michigan. So it's been in Michigan almost, at least a decade, approximately a decade, almost a decade, at the time James writes this. And there is need for help for Brother Edson at this Dansville water cure place. Now, Edson's not the only one that benefited from Dansville. Who else went there?
James White.
James White himself did, and Ellen White did.
Jane Anderson.
Yes.
And Dr. Lay's wife.
A lot of the pioneers found this place a place of benefit. Although when they went there, not everything that they received they felt was appropriate, which is one of the reasons that, that God gave them an impression, start your own health institution, okay? Which happened just a few years after this. So we can see, again, someone giving themselves to the work to the point where they give too much. Can we put it that way? Did James White have the same issue? He died young after doing the work of three men, we're told. And we'll study that later when we cover his life. 2 years later, a little bit shy of 2 years, Edson's now 60. He sends a thank you note to the review for the money donated. And here's what he said. Brother White, I wish to acknowledge to the review the receipt of money donated by the brethren to sustain me at the Dansville Health Reform Institution. The amount received was $243.04, which I shall, I trust, sooner or later, should be, make good to our common cause. The brethren have my heartfelt thanks for their liberality. It has not been a lack of gratitude for the beneficence and Christian sympathy on the part of my brethren that this acknowledgement has been so long delayed, but that I might report improvement in health. I have been long impairing my health, and nature would require time to restore. The past summer, I was brought near the dark valley and shadow of death, beyond the reach of human skill or power. In answer to fervent, effectual prayer, the Lord has raised me up, and I am, so to speak, on the uphill grade, my health amending, for which I give thanks to Him to whom all thanks are due. I am thankful for the light on health reform received while at Dansville and from the publications How to Live, that was published the year before, 1865, etc. Yours in love, Hiram Edson. February 13, 1866, Review and Herald. So, the pioneers are being blessed by the message, by the truth on health reform already. Both outside of our circle, by going to Dansville, and also by the publications that God was leading us to publish already. How to Live, again, that is on the CD-ROM. If you look under Ellen White, there's all of her sections of How to Live is under her writings. But there's a lot of in there that's not Ellen White's writings. And they're in the, I think it's the James White collection under the non-Ellen White Pioneer collections on the CD-ROM. So if you wanted to read some of those early articles on How to Live, a lot of light and truth still there for us. They're available in electronic format for us. Praise the Lord for the light of health reform. Where would we be without it, and what would we be able to do in terms of ministering to people in terms of their physical needs, as Jesus does and did when he was here. 1866, also same year, the record has that he received ministerial credentials, which is interesting. Not sure why he didn't get it before then, but he had these until the year 1874, some 8 years, age 60 to 68. And then in 1882, January, at the age of 75, Brother Edson passes to his rest. There's another interesting thing about him. You might wonder, on the CD-ROM, is there anything on there that he wrote? Well, there actually was something that he wrote. But again, let me just ask a question before I move into that thought. Can you see from the review that we've done how God used this man? How that he benefited the cause financially by his own investment, by his wise influence, all of these things, okay?
Judicious labor.
That's right. Let's read this final paragraph, because, again, these are human beings, and we need to see the full picture to take hope for ourselves and for others who have similar human failings, okay? This is what Ellen White wrote regarding Edson's manuscript. There is a manuscript that Edson wrote. You know how it was with Brother Blank, is the way it's published in Councils to Writers and Editors, but this was Brother Edson. He wrote much, and he thought that what he wrote should be published. Then the Lord wrought upon his mind, and he gave up the idea and burned up his manuscript. But he could not let it be. He reproduced his theories, and upon his death, he left money and charged his wife that she should have his manuscript published. She did not think it so essential that the matter should be published as he did, and after she had given the manuscript into the hands of the proper persons for publication, she withdrew it and gave up all the burden of its publication. Brother Edson's production was never printed. He was a good man, beloved of all who knew him. But the matter which he had brought together was not the subject that should appear, not meet in due season for the flock of God. It was of a character that would start into life erroneous theories that would be nourished by human agents and would bear fruit in dissension and discord. Sometimes we get ideas in our head. I'm not able to speak to any details about it. I don't know that I've ever seen it. I think it is in existence still, if I remember correctly. Yeah, because at one point we were considering, should we put something in there? And this was discovered, this council regarding it. And we said, well, we're not going to reproduce Edson's manuscript now, 100 plus years later. We'll just let it rest.
If I remember correctly, I think Broom had it, but he cut pieces out of it too, so it's not
even intact.
Not even complete.
Okay. The comment was that Leroy Froome had it in its entirety, but cut it in pieces and left parts of it out.
Yeah.
So again, how do you think the Lord would summarize Brother Edson's life? These sort of crazy ideas he had at the end that he wrote up and
his sacrifice and his labor.
Right. Sacrifice and his labor. Again, remember the summary that Paul gives of Abram's life there in Romans chapter 4. He says that Abram staggered not through unbelief. Now, when you read the history of Abram, do you find that was a good summary?
Well, for the most part.
It's a good summary, because that's how God summarizes it. But did Abraham ever stagger through unbelief? You know, the whole Ishmael, Hagar episode.
Yeah.
But this is again how God deals with this. He
looks at the heart.
Looks at the heart. Not the occasional misdeed or good deed, but the trend of the life and the overall things there. So we thank God for that. And we thank God for someone like Hiram Edson. Again, a farmer who was committed, was open to the Holy Spirit, prayed earnestly, and actually God gave him insight that helped to open a whole new field of thought and understanding, the sanctuary message, sponsored a conference on his own farm, helped to spread the news of the third angel's message, invested in that, and invested his health.
I think of him as being a man of prayer, too, because he's the one who got the brethren together to pray to encourage the others.
That's right, man of prayer. There's this picture. Colleen has this notebook of Hiram Edson material, too, if you want to look at that, too. Another picture of him there. That'll be available for you to look through at some point as well.